Have you ever been tempted to give up on something? Kids, maybe you sit down to do your math homework and you get so frustrated that you want to call it quits. Maybe you started a Bible reading plan this year and you've fallen behind. Maybe you've joined a gym, you've started that diet, but you're struggling to stay committed to it. Maybe you want to go back to school or pursue a new career, but you're feeling frustrated and overwhelmed. Those are some simple examples. Perhaps more seriously, maybe you're trying to make a relationship work, but you've been hurt too many times. Maybe you're trying to help somebody out, but they're not making any effort. Maybe it's your faith and you're tired of waiting on God. Maybe the cost of following Jesus is too much. Friends, I know we all know what it's like to want to give up. Rather than persevere and hold on, we think it would be better to call it quits, throw in the towel, go back to what's more comfortable, what's more familiar, what's just a little bit easier. Something like this was going on in the church to which the letter to the Hebrews was written. As we start our new sermon series today through this book, it's important that we understand the situation, the audience, the reason, the purpose for this book. So let me go over this real brief for you. First, who is the book of Hebrews for? Who is it written to? Who's the audience? Well, as best we can tell, the title tells us, to the Hebrews. It was written to the Hebrews, to the Jews. But this letter was written sometime in the early to mid-60s A.D. So we're talking like 30 years after Jesus' resurrection. It was written to a church that was primarily made up of Jewish Christians, Jewish believers, Hebrews. But there were also, obviously, Gentiles there, non-Jews, that had background, though, in the synagogue, in the worship of Judaism. And this church was most likely in or around Rome. Could have been near Jerusalem, but I think it probably was near Rome. The point is, it was written to the Hebrews. Now, here's the thing. We don't know specifics. Again, we don't know exactly which church and where, and we don't know all those details. We don't even know which apostle wrote it. I have to give the disclaimer at the very beginning. If you ever hear me say Paul, it's just a reflex from preaching. Paul does so much of the New Testament, so you kind of say his name a lot. There's a chance that he wrote it. There's a chance he didn't write it. Doesn't matter. However, we do know what was going on in this church. What was going on? The church was tempted to give up on the gospel of Jesus. This church was growing weary in the race of faith. They were facing all kinds of trials and persecution that was only going to get worse. They were being pressured by the cares and the comforts of the world. To put it simply, they were wondering if their decision to follow Jesus was a mistake. Some were growing cold and apathetic. Some were falling away and blatantly denying the faith. Now, for those Jewish believers, the Hebrews, remember, they used to be tolerated by Rome, right? The Jewish religion was okay in the Roman Empire. They were fine with it. They did their thing. They did their thing. We're fine. So many of these Hebrews were starting to think about going back to Judaism because the Christian faith brought with it all kinds of problems and challenges. Then there were these Gentile believers, the non-Jewish Christians, who likewise were wondering if it was worth it to follow this Lord rather than Caesar. They were wondering if it was worth it to put their hope in this king and to suffer for him. So despite not knowing all the specifics, we do know this church was discouraged. They were doubtful and they were in danger of drifting away from the good news of Jesus. So that brings us to the purpose of the letter. Why was it written? It was written primarily to Jewish Christians who were wondering if following Jesus was the right decision. So why was this letter written? Well, the author tells us near the end of the letter, he calls it his word of exhortation in chapter 13. He calls it a word of exhortation that he wrote briefly, which is funny because it's not that brief. But he calls it a word of exhortation, or that's a word that means encouragement or comfort. This is, and that word, by the way, is used in other places in Acts. Word of encouragement is another word for a sermon, which is kind of cool. So this letter is more like a sermon than other letters, but it still is a letter written to a church. And it's written to encourage them to hold fast to Jesus. That's the whole point. Hebrews is, as we like to call it, gospel Gatorade for running the race of faith. And it's that kind of fuel. It was for them, and it's for us today. This letter is calling us still today to not drift away from the gospel of God's grace, to not fall away from the risen Christ, to not neglect his great salvation, to not refuse to listen to the word of God. But how do you encourage someone to do this? How do you encourage somebody who's discouraged like this? How do you convince someone to keep running the race? Well, there's lots of things you can do, but there's one way that's better than all of them. You know what it is? It's show them that running the race is worth it. How do you encourage someone to keep going? Show them that it's worth it to keep going. And that's what Hebrews does. The whole point of Hebrews, as the name of our sermon series is, it's to prove that Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Jesus is worth it. Compared to everything else, compared to everything in God's purpose for creation, despite everything else in God's plan of redemption, Jesus is superior. He is supreme. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that God is doing. Jesus is the heir, the inheritor of all things. Jesus alone can save to the uttermost. Now, to be sure, the book of Hebrews does come with its warnings. There are some severe warnings for those who fall away from Jesus. But the goal of Hebrews is not merely to warn, but it's to woo us. Put another way, the point of this book is to wow you. Not just warn you, but wow you. He wants us to be captivated by Jesus. So much so that we will see him as worth everything. And that, by the way, is how the letter begins today. And the introduction is breathtaking. These first four verses are the whole argument of the whole book. And it's one sentence in the original Greek language. It's one big old sentence. And it's gorgeous. But what we see here in this introduction, it's the whole letter kind of condensed into one little chunk. But here we learn first that the one true God is the God who speaks, which is the title of my sermon today. The God who speaks. And then next week we'll learn that the Son is the Son who reigns. So in these first verses, we have the God who speaks and the Son who reigns. But we begin with a life-changing truth. The living God has spoken fully and finally by his Son. It's funny, after going through Isaiah and 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, it's really refreshing to get to a simple verse like this. It's really nice. The living God has fully and finally spoken by his Son. Today, I want us to see this. I want us to see that all we need to know about the one true God, all we need to know about his plan of salvation and his purpose for all creation is found supremely in this person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, because Jesus is the Word of God. So we're going to see this today, this verse. We're going to look at verse 1 and verse 2. We're, you know, doing the unthinkable. We're cutting a sentence right in half. But we're going to do verses 1 and 2 today. And I want us to see this truth in two different parts. First, that this God who speaks is revealed by the prophets. The God who speaks is revealed by the prophets. Look with me at verse 1. Long ago, the author writes, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Now, if you were to write a letter of encouragement to somebody, again, someone struggling in the faith, how would you begin? Now, maybe you'd start with a personal story. I've been there before. I know what you're going through. With condolences, right? man, I'm sorry to hear this. I know it's tough. Man, my thoughts are going your way. Hopefully you don't do the unthinkable. I'm sending my vibes your way. Don't ever say that. They're not real. Vibes, do you guys know that vibes are not real? They're not, okay, anyway. You might start like that. However, Hebrews doesn't start this way. This is a letter of encouragement. It doesn't start this way. It doesn't start with feelings. It starts with facts. This is important. Sympathy is crucial. We're going to see a little bit later in chapter 2, sympathizing is very important. But this church needed to be reminded of something else first. They needed to know the truth that God had spoken. The God who created all things, which he did by his word, this God is a speaking God. Kids, you hear that? Our God is a speaking God. That means God communicates. God instructs. He makes promises. He shares of himself. God speaks to reveal who he is, what his ways are, what his will is. This is what God does. He tells us who he is. He tells us what he does. He tells us why he does what he does. And he tells us what he requires of us. So the author starts here. God has spoken. He begins with this truth. And then he explains in more detail more about this. So look at verse 1. When did God speak? Long ago. This means beforehand, in times past. All right. To whom did God speak? Spoke to the fathers, or you could say our ancestors. It's a word that means like those who came before us. God gave his words to his people Israel, the fathers, not just Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but Moses and David and so on and so on. But how did God speak? When? It was long ago. To whom? Spoke to our fathers. How did God speak? At many times, in many ways, by the prophets. That first phrase there is more like in many parts. It's not just many times. It's more in many parts or portions. Some here, some there. A lot there, a little there. That idea. So what's the author saying in verse 1? It's pretty simple. From Genesis to Malachi. In stories and songs, proverbs and parables and poetry and lists and laws. In all these ways, God gave his words to his people over hundreds of years, and he did so by the prophets. Do you know what we call that? The Old Testament. If you want to put it really simple, verse 1 is, we have an Old Testament. God spoke to the fathers in many different ways, many different times and portions. This is what we call the Old Testament. But the fact that all of this took place over such a long amount of time, from Adam all the way up even to John the Baptist, like, whoosh, that's a huge time. Abel to Zechariah, right? And the fact that it took place in a variety of ways, that God spoke in different portions and parts, and all of this kind of change and difference, it tells us something important. While all of God's words were true and trustworthy, while every word we have is exactly what God intended to say, there's a sense in which God's speaking was partial. It was incomplete. No single messenger gave the full message, right? Of all the people that spoke, all the Psalms, the prophets, everything, no one messenger gave the full message. There were still questions needing answers. The book of Malachi even ends with, I'll send the prophet Elijah before you. You're like, huh? Who's that? End of the book. What? And it just ends. Or in the way the Hebrew Bible is ordered, it ends with 2 Chronicles. Go back and rebuild. What? Like, that's it? And the story just ends. There were questions needing answers. There were promises still waiting to be fulfilled. The pieces of the puzzle, if you will, hadn't all been put together yet. You could see what pictures being made, but there were some wonky pieces missing and sections of the border missing. For all the grace and truth that God had revealed, there was still more to come. This is what the author of the Hebrews is getting at here. I like how one theologian put it. He writes, priest and prophet, sage and singer were in several ways God's spokesman. Yet all these successive acts and varying modes of revelation did not add up to the fullness of what God had to say. That's the point of verse 1. God spoke, but he had more to say. Now, before we move on to what he said, it's important to understand why God's speech matters so much. Why are we talking about God speaking? Why are we not talking about God being powerful and loving and holy? Why am I saying he speaks? Why does this matter? It's insightful when you realize the very first book of this letter, a letter of encouragement, starts here. Do you see what that might tell us? The encouragement that this church needed, the comfort that we as Christians need today, starts where? The truth that God speaks. Y'all know that word comfort? When you think comfort, what do you think of? Comfort is like when you hug somebody, right? It's like a nice thing. Oh, you feel bad for someone. But comfort is not just like pity. Comfort is not just coming alongside somebody because you're concerned. Like, hey there, what's going on? The word comfort is literally cum forte. You know what that means? With, what's forte? Any piano students? Loud, strength. Comfort is to come alongside somebody with strength. R.C. Sproul said that once. It just stuck in my mind forever. I love it. Come alongside somebody with strength. So here's the, think about this illustration. There's a person in quicksand. Y'all know what quicksand is? You're sinking in quicksand. What does that person need you to do? Jump in next to them and say, hey, how's it going in here? You need some help? What would happen? You get the picture? Whoosh. What does the person in quicksand need in that moment? What do they need? A rope. They need a branch. They need something strong. You can't throw them like tinsel. You got to throw them something. You certainly don't jump in with them. They need something to hold on to. The rope that we offer them must be tied to something strong. Do you see what I'm getting at here? Whatever we need for encouragement, we need sympathy, we need concern, we need pity. We're going to hear about this in chapter 2, about how our great high priest sympathizes with us. We're going to hear about that. But this church needed strength, and that strength comes from the truth, or if you will, the rock of God's word. Romans 15 says it like this. Romans 15:4. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that, what happens? Through endurance and through the encouragement, comfort, of the scriptures, we might have hope. Where does our comfort come from? God's word. So understand, this is so cool. Think about this with Hebrews. Just because the Old Testament was not all that God had to say, it's still what he says. You see what I mean? That means even though the Old Testament was partial, all the prophets, the many different ways, it wasn't the full picture, it's still God's speech. It's still the living, active word of God that called the universe into existence. That's a really good help, by the way, when you start reading through a book like Leviticus and you're like, I don't understand this. What does this mean? Remember that every word you're reading are the very words that spoke the universe into existence. It'll help you keep going. It's important to understand this. It might have been partial. It might have been incomplete. It was still God's speech. God's word, the Old Testament, is still his perfect, eloquent, reliable, wonderful, piercing, shaking, equipping, reviving word. And what's fascinating about this is the book of Hebrews later, when you get to chapter 11, some of you might know what Hebrews 11 is. It's called the Hall of Faith. It's like a record of all the story of the heroes of the faith who persevered. Think about this. We're not there yet. But in Hebrews 11, the author is going to encourage the church to continue in the faith just like the saints of old did. Let me ask you a question. What Bible version did Abraham read from? See, that's kind of an awkward question. Hey, Abraham, you like the NLT? You see what I mean? Like, they didn't have that. They didn't have what we call a Bible. But Abraham still persevered and still held fast. Why? What did Abraham have? He still had the promises of God. How did all the saints of old endure? Did they know the name of Jesus Christ? No. But they knew who Yahweh was, and they knew what God had said and promised, and they held on. They weren't able to see all that God was up to. The prophets didn't even know the ultimate referent of who they were talking about. They didn't receive all of the things that they were promised. But God's word was enough for them. And they endured to the end. They knew that God was worth it. But still, God did have much more to say. The Old Testament is a book without an ending. It's a story without a conclusion. My daughter was watching some show and was telling me how she hates how the show ends and you don't know what happens next. I'm like, yeah, it's called a cliffhanger. Like, you're missing the next part. They want you to come back and see what happens next. She's like, it's so frustrating. I just want to read the next part. We don't have to wait anymore for the next part. We have the next part. The Old Testament is like a song without a final movement. Dun, 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 and song's done. It's like a movie. Imagine watching the Avengers. Yeah, I told someone I would do an Avengers reference today, not a Lord of the Rings one. It'd be like watching the last Avengers movie, and before the ending, the movie's over. Like, without the whole, I won't give it away, but without that ending, what are you watching the movie for? Friends, the God who speaks had promises to keep. He had glory still to display. He had a salvation to be revealed in a greater way. And so, God not only spoke by the prophets, he spoke again. In verse 2, we see that this God who speaks is not only revealed by the prophets, he's revealed by the Son. S-O-N. Revealed by the Son. Look at verse 2. But in these last days, he, God, has spoken to us by his Son. Here we come to the main action of these two verses. In the original language, this word right here, God spoke, he has spoken, it's the main verb, the main action. The sentence goes something like this. In verse 1, long ago, in many times, many ways, God, having spoken by the prophets long ago, has now spoken by the Son. That's the idea. That first God spoke is kind of like it's a clause. It's like, yeah, he spoke, yes, but the main speaking is now. Now, this is important. There's continuity here. Who is speaking in verse 1 and verse 2? God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the one speaking. It's the same God revealing the same truth. Amen. But there are some differences. And what the author to the Hebrews shows us here is that now God has fully and finally spoken. When you hear fully, think like whoosh. He covered all of it. Finally means enough said. I've said what I need to say. Fully, finally. God has revealed himself, his will, and his ways comprehensively and completely. The author brings this out by a series of contrasts with verse 1. This is a fun exercise. Look at verse 1 and verse 2 next to each other. You can see some comparisons. When did God speak? Verse 1 said long ago. What does it say now? In these last days. Okay, what does that mean? Don't be alarmed, people that don't like the Left Behind books. Don't worry. This is a phrase found all throughout the Old Testament. I'll show you what I'll do in the latter days, in times to come. It's all throughout the Old Testament. The last days that the Hebrew author is speaking here about are simply days of fulfillment. It's the days promised in the Old Testament that one day this will happen. He's saying those days are now. Okay? The last days refers to the time of history at the end of the Old Covenant era, when God would fulfill his promises to judge, to save, and usher in the new covenant era. Last days does not here, and in most other places, does not mean the last 2 seconds of history when some Nikolai Carpathia guy is running around. That's not what this is talking about. Okay? It's talking about, think of Jewish history. In the last days means at the end of the old covenant era, when God does what he says he's going to do, and we know he brings the new creation in. But that's where we are. So when did God speak? At the end of the old covenant age, in these last days. All right, to whom did God speak? Well, to the fathers, yes. But look at here. In these last days, he's spoken where? To us. He's speaking primarily of the church then. But God has given his full and final word, not just to the Jews, but to even Gentiles from every people and nation and language, to all those with ears to hear. God has spoken his final word to us, even us today. More on that in a minute. But how did God speak? And this is the key difference. How did God speak? Was it by the prophets in many times in many ways? Nope. By his son. Notice the difference. Not many speakers. One speaker. Not many different times. One speaker in one time. And not just through one who is a prophet, but literally it's one who is a son. It says God has spoken to us in these last days in a son. It's stressing that the spokesman for God is not just a prophet like Moses or Isaiah or John the Baptist. This spokesman is one who is like a son. And you think, son of who? God's son. Whoever this spokesman is someone that God would call son. He is someone with a unique and special and intimate relationship with this God who speaks. All these details, just like verse 1, tell us something important, how God has revealed himself. Before, God's speech was partial, incomplete. Father, where is the lamb for the sacrifice? The Lord will provide. That's it. Story goes on, right? It's partial, incomplete, here, there, everywhere. But now that God has spoken by his son, his speech is total, complete, full, and final. The living God has spoken fully and finally by his son. We're going to see this throughout the book of Hebrews. I wish I could show you all the ways that this is true. That's what the book of Hebrews does. So this is the introduction. We're going to see throughout Hebrews that all that God said before, long ago, can only be truly, fully understood through the Son. God's revelation in the New Testament is concealed in the Old, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New. Another way to say it is all that we hear about in the New Testament is contained in the Old. It's there, like a room with furniture that's not lit very well. It's all there, you just can't see it clearly. But the old covenant is now explained fully in the new. Still the same God who speaks, but all that God was saying is now fully, properly understood because of what he has said now. If you will, the lights have come on. And now we can understand. Now with this mention of a son, the author is now going to focus on who the son is. Again, the whole book of Hebrews is about this son. But in verse 2, the author gives us two statements about who the Son is. Y'all see it there in verse 2? And in these two statements, who is the main actor? It's God. You see it? God is still the subject. God has spoken by his Son, the Son that God appointed, the Son through whom God created. So God is still the subject. But in the next two verses, which is why we're stopping here, we're going to look at the next two next week. In verses 3 to 4, we get 5 more statements where the Son is the subject. So the author introduces the Son, says something about him, and then he goes all about the Son, and he's the main subject. This 7-fold description of the Son begins, though, in our text today. He's spoken by the Son, and who is the Son? Number 1. The one he appointed the heir of all things. This is where I'll probably say this quite a bit through this series. Buckle up. Here we go. Who is the Son? The one appointed the heir of all things. Kids, you hear that word heir? I'm not talking about air, breathing air. I'm talking about like the one who inherits something. An heir is one who's going to receive something as a possession. This is the first thing we learn about the Son. And this makes sense too, right? If you're going to introduce someone called a son, it's important that you talk about how they receive an inheritance. That's what firstborn sons got from their fathers, right? The firstborn son got the inheritance. Sorry, Mitch. No, I'm just kidding. That was good. What does this son then receive as his inheritance? What does he receive? Everything. How many things? Everything. All things. Yes. The son inherits all things. This language comes from Psalm chapter 2. The author of the Hebrews is going to quote from this psalm in verse 5 in just a little bit. So this tells you he's in Psalm 2 already. He knows Psalm 2 is here. This language is from Psalm 2, where in Psalm 2, God tells one that he declares to be his son, his anointed one, the Messiah. In Psalm 2, God tells his son, I will make the nations your heritage. I will make the very ends of the earth your possession. Whoa! And this is, by the way, we just heard this in Psalm 89. Those of you who are with us at the end of 2 Samuel, in Psalm 89, the promise to David, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. It's the King of Kings, the one who inherits all things. So think about what the author of the Hebrews is saying. The point here is this: the one in whom God has spoken his final word, the Son who reveals the Father in all of his glory, this Son who reveals God, is the one who receives the entire universe as his rightful possession. Isn't that amazing? Whoever this son is, he's the one that's given rule and dominion and authority over this age and the one to come. In other words, you can put it like this. This son, who's the heir of all things, the whole point of creation is the son. The ultimate goal of the universe is the son. Whoever this son is, everything is for him. Everything is for him. God's plan for the fullness of time. You want to know what God is up to? God's plan for the fullness of time is to unite all things in this Son. It's his plan to sum everything up, gather everything together, bring everything in heaven and earth under the life-giving reign of this Son. The universe, the ages are his inheritance. So he says he makes him the heir of all things. That word all things triggers something else in the author's mind. And now the author drops a bomb on his audience. I never noticed this ordering until I was studying this week. And this was maybe not a bomb. How about a sack of nickels? Whatever it is. It hit me hard. Check this out. He's the heir of all things, which means the goal of creation is that this son will rule over everything. Okay, but then the author goes the complete other direction and goes from the end of time to the very, very beginning of time and says this, through whom also he created the world. He goes from the very end to the very beginning, pointing out that whoever this son is, he's more than just the heir of all things, the ruler, the one who receives all things as his possession. He's also the maker of all things. John 1, verse 3 tells us this. It says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Without him, nothing is made at all. This is because, as John tells us, who is the Son? The Son himself is the Word of God. John uses that word, word, not primarily because of Greek concepts, but because God speaks. The Son is the Word of God. He's the Word who was in the beginning, the Word who was with God, John 1:1, and the Word who was himself, God. And Paul also, I can say Paul here, Paul brings these concepts together in a beautiful way in Colossians chapter 1. Look at what he says in Colossians 1:16, that the Son is both the heir of all things and the creator of all things. Look at Colossians 1. This Son is the image of the invisible God, he says. For by him, through him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were made, how? Through him and, what's the key word at the end? For him. You see it? Through him and for him. He made them and they are his. So by the way, think about this. If the Son, this Son we're talking about, is the one through whom all things were made, that means he doesn't belong to the category of all things that were made. You follow that? Think of two boxes. All things that were made, everything else. All things that were made, everything. Time, space, history, matter, people, persons, things. All things that were made, things that were not made. Who's in this box? God. Who goes in this box? Everything. Where does the Son go? It says through him, all things were made. So he can't be in this box because he made all things. What box is left? There's only one other category he fits in. The maker of all things. The Son of God is also, we can call him, God the Son. He's the second person of the triune God. As the church came to confess, and just as we all confessed this morning in the Nicene Creed, who is this Son? He is eternally begotten of the Father. God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. And what do we say next? Through him all things were made. This is how Hebrews introduces us to the Son. In the beginning of time, God made all things through him, so that in the fullness of time, this Son might be Lord of all things. He is the Word of God, the very Word that was spoken to create all things. And in these last days, God has spoken that Word to us. The living God has spoken fully and finally by his Son. We'll learn more about who this Son is next week. In fact, the whole book of Hebrews is about the one called Son. This entire letter, for the next year or so that we go through this book, the entire letter is written to show how this Son is God's greatest word, the greatest revelation of God. He's the Son who is better than anyone and anything else in God's plan for creation and redemption. The author to the Hebrews won't mention his name until chapter 2, verse 9. But we don't have to read all the way to get there to know what it is. What's his name? Jesus. The Son in whom God has spoken is none other than Jesus the Christ. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the one through whom and for whom all things were made. As Hebrews will tell us, this Jesus became the incarnate Son who took on flesh and blood that he might suffer for sins, be raised from the dead, and then be enthroned as the exalted Son of God. That's language you'll hear me use a lot when we preach through this book and the other pastors as well. He's the eternal Son who became the incarnate Son, that he might be raised and exalted as the exalted Son. Jesus is Christ, the Lord, the one appointed heir of all things by virtue of his atoning death and resurrection. Think about this. As truly God, he is Lord of all because he created all things. But now, because he has joined our humanity to his divinity, as truly God and truly man, he's been crowned Lord of all, not just because he created all things, but because he also redeems all things. Ephesians 1 puts it like this. God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. So all that we need to know about the one true God, his plan of salvation, his purpose for all creation, is found supremely in Jesus, because Jesus is the Word of God. In and through Christ, God has spoken and made himself known in all of his glory. The living God has spoken fully and finally by his Son. Beloved, our God is a God who speaks. As Francis Schaeffer put it, he is there and he is not silent. And there are several things we must remember in light of this life-changing truth. I want to sum up some points here as we conclude. First, we must know that God has spoken. We must know that God has spoken. We must never lose the wonder that the infinite God, the almighty maker of heaven and earth, has revealed himself to us. He hasn't left it up to us to figure him out on our own. Because he's made himself known, we can truly know him. We can hear his words of love. We're not left groping in the dark. The famous illustration is of that elephant and the blind man. You ever heard of this story? The blind men are each feeling a part of the elephant. The leg feels like a trunk. The nose feels like a snake. The ear feels like a fan. The tail feels like what? And they all feel it. Oh, his side, it feels like a wall. And no one knows what this thing is, but everyone's kind of just grasping at it. So it goes how all the religions of the world are, right? Each religion gets at a part of this truth. What if the elephant speaks? What if the elephant tells you, hey, blind people, I'm an elephant. Friends, God has spoken to us. Second, we must not only know that God has spoken, we must understand how God has spoken. We heard it today. He spoke in the prophets and in the Son. But where do we find God's word today? In Scripture. Where does God speak today? Through his word. The gospel of God's grace, it's called the word of his grace. It's prefigured in the Old Testament, it's recorded in the gospels, and it's unpacked in the New Testament. God has spoken through his prophets and his Son, and he has revealed himself to us today in those ways through the written word of Scripture. This brings us to the third thing. That God has spoken, how God has spoken, we also must grasp when God has spoken. This is important. In Christ Jesus, God has said all that he needs to say. God, if you would just tell me something more, you have everything you need. Jesus died and rose again. That's what God has done. You don't need anything else. All that you need to know for life and godliness, God has told us, performed it, showed it, made it possible in Jesus. That's what the point of the sermon was. God has spoken fully and finally in the Son. There's nothing that needs to be done. There's nothing else that needs to be known. It is there. Listen to Jesus. In Christ, God has said all that he needs to say. But understand this. It's not just that God has spoken as if he used to speak, but now he doesn't speak anymore. Wrong. He continues to speak today. Why? Our God is a speaking God. But how does he speak to us today? He speaks to us today through the Spirit of his Son, through Scripture. Through the work of the Spirit, God speaks today, even to our hearts. I know some of us don't like that language. God spoke to my heart. God speaks to us as we read and hear his word. He makes his truth come alive to us. Have you ever read a verse before and said, whoa, I never knew that was there? Yes, you did. But you're like, oh my goodness, I get this now. God speaks to us today through preachers, teachers of the word, even other saints as we minister to one another. God brings his word to bear on our hearts and our lives in new, refreshing, and challenging ways. But it's not as though God is speaking new words today. He says what he's already spoken in the Son. To say that God has more to say is to say that the Son is not enough. To say that God has more to say to me is to say that what he said in Christ Jesus is not good enough for you. He's not speaking new words today as if something's been left unsaid. No, he says what he's already said in the Son, because Jesus is the full and final word of God. So we say it like this: if you want to hear a word from God, read your Bible. If you want to hear him speak to you, then hear it read to you out loud. If you want to hear God speak to you, call someone up and say, hey, read to me this passage of Scripture. Parents, when you read the Bible to your kids, tell them this is God's word to you. This is not Dad's word. This is God's word. And what did God do with his words? He made the world. Read. Take up and read. That God has spoken, how God has spoken, when God has spoken, we must remember what God has spoken. His word is the word of his grace in Christ. The entire Bible is one unified story with all of its parts and pieces and genres and authors and time. It is one unified story leading us to the Son. All Scripture is breathed out by God to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ and make us complete and satisfied in him. Know that God has spoken. Understand that God has spoken. How has he spoken? Through Scripture. When does God speak? Today, through Scripture. What has he spoken? The word of his grace. But we must never forget why God has spoken. Why does God speak? Why has he spoken to us? It's because the one true God is not a force or some spiritual, ethereal reality floating around out there. He is a personal God, a God who delights to reveal himself, to share himself, to make himself known. It's his joy to speak to us, just like it's a joy for you to speak to those whom you love and to hear the voice of the one you love. It's his joy to speak to us that we might experience a joyful relationship with him, that we might be satisfied and secure in his grace. Jesus prayed for his disciples in John 17. This is eternal life. John 17:3. This is life eternal. Life to the full. Joy, peace, happiness. This is eternal life. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Because Jesus the Son has made his Father known, we can now know the life of the age to come. In all of this, God receives the glory that he alone is due. God has spoken that he might reveal his glory. He's spoken in Christ that we might see and behold and be transformed by his glory. God has spoken that he might be glorified through our everlasting joy in him. Today, if you don't know this God or his Son whom he sent, the author to the Hebrews will tell us this over and over, and so will we. Do not refuse him who is speaking. Don't close your ears to his voice. Don't harden your hearts against him. If you reject the God who speaks, if you deny his word, capital W, you will not escape his judgment for your rebellion against him. Because as we'll see, the word of God is living and active. It is a sword that pierces. It's a thunder that shakes all that can be shaken. Jesus is the word of God that judges the world, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. But he who has ears to hear, let him hear today. Hear the voice of love, the voice that cries out for the forgiveness of his enemies. Hear the word of grace, a word that covers your sin and your shame. Hear the name of Jesus, the name that charms our fears and bids our sorrows cease. Church, today, if you've grown weary in the race of faith, don't give up. Remember all that God has said to us in Christ Jesus, his beloved Son. Listen to him. Look to Jesus. Pay attention to Jesus. Consider Jesus. Hold fast to Jesus. There is no other word you need. He is all that you need for life and godliness. Don't refuse him who's speaking. Don't neglect the word. Don't leave your Bible on the shelf. Don't let the enemy distract or discourage or defeat you by keeping you from the word. Don't look to anything else for hope and joy in this life. Remember, what Scripture says, God says. So receive his every word as a gift. Be grateful for his word. Believe it, obey it, build your life on the word of the Son. For how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in God's excellent word. Would you bow your heads with me as we close in prayer?